All right, so welcome. Thank you. Tonight we're going to start off, before we get into kind of normal business. Last week I had the one person showed up. I wanted to make sure that you had all the information. I have a friend from the missions board who's going to talk to you guys about the different opportunities and the money that's available to help you go on these mission trips if you would like to. And so I'll give the floor. And if you have questions, well, he can take those. And so if you would, please give your attention to Mr. Drew Cravens for a few minutes. Hello. Sorry, I'm a little bit late. A little off on time there. But Justin's right. I was on the Missions Planning Committee for about 4 years. Came off just about a year ago. But he asked me to come and talk to you about the short-term mission trips that LifePoint does. So right now, I think there's about 7 trips planned for 2018. So you can find them all on the website under missions, short-term mission trips. My trip in general, in specifically, is to Flagstaff, Arizona. So we go and we partner with Hal and Pam Givens, who are educators and administrators at Indian Bible College. And our trip kind of has 2 different purposes. We go and we do small work projects, construction, repairs, stuff like that, painting. And then they also run a VBS during the week. And we have a team of about 15 to 20 that have gone the last couple years. We're hoping to make it an annual trip, so this will be our 3rd year. But in case you didn't know, LifePoint has a very robust short-terms and long-terms mission funding program. So if you've never been on a short-term missions trip, and the only thing really holding you back is funding, there's some things you can do. You can write letters and build support, and then the missions emphasis that we do every year also creates a fund. So people give money so that we can do our missions and go out there and spread the gospel and serve people of the various places that we go. The applications for all the short-term mission trips are on the website, as well as fund support. So if you haven't been on a missions trip, every 3 years, you can apply for up to 50% of the cost of the trip. And then you can do fundraising for the other half. But it's just a nice thing that LifePoint does in order to get everybody to where God's calling them, regardless of what they can afford. So if you're interested in short-term missions, get on the website, look at the different trips we've got. We've got some outside the U.S., we have at least 3 inside the U.S., so look at those, find one that suits you, and really pray about it and think about going, because the more people we have serving, not just here at LifePoint, but the rest of the world, really serves God. So, any questions? Yeah. Well, if you do, everything's on the website. You can ask any of the pastors. You can throw questions to Mr. Papul. I think my email is on the website as well, so if you're interested, please check it out. So, that's all. Thank you.
And so one thing I meant to mention, or I mentioned last time to the person who hung around, was that where LifePoint will pay for 50% of your cost, we have our own money that if it's truly a need and you need it, we have money set aside for that, and we can cover more of that other cost. So if it's truly cost prohibitive, we'll find a way to get you to go and serve. And so hopefully my wife and I will be joining Drew and his team in Arizona. And so, I mean, if you don't want to hang out with me that week during the summer, there's other places to go. Like, you can go to other, you know, other places. But anyway, we'll make sure that financially you can do it if you really want to go. And so you can just contact Mr. Cravens or in the, I guess, contact people on the website. I don't know who else does it. So, but everybody good? That's just one that I want to make sure you had that information, because we didn't spend any money last year. And I would hate to think that somebody wanted to go on missions and didn't get to because they weren't able to. And so, so I just wanted to let you know that we have that money. So, all right. Thank you, Mr. Cravens. All right. Let's see here. So some other administrative stuff. The ski trip is this coming Saturday. That's for middle school and for high school. Your parents got an email with the waiver, and the RSVPs are due this coming Wednesday, the 22nd. No. Is that right? 24th. Yeah, so the RSVPs are this Wednesday for the ski trip. Okay. 24th, the Wednesday. Okay. And so we will, yeah, so keep that in mind. Also, before we know it, the spring retreat RSVP deadline will be upon us. So please be in talks with your family about that. I think it's the RSVP date's the last weekend, first week of March. So that's going to be here before you know it. Okay. Same place, higher ground, same amount of time. And we'll have more about that information as far as teaching stuff a little bit later. Okay, so we're going to have Miss Sarah Zimmerman. Okay, is going to come up here and read from our Extreme Devotions this week. Okay, so Sarah, if you would please.
It's that one.
Thanks. This gift is for you. The missionary asks his friend while preparing to go into North Korea. Just take it. You'll know when to open it. Disguised as a businessman, the missionary journeyed into North Korea. He was assigned as a communist guide with a penchant for long naps. Seeing his opportunity, the missionary quietly left the hotel while his guide slept. He entered a nearby village and met up with a small group of believers. As soon as they realized the young missionary was an ordained minister, they said, "You must baptize us. We have waited for someone to baptize us." In a land where possessing a Bible can mean a 15-year sentence, a formal baptism could certainly mean death. Without any lakes or rivers nearby, the missionary simply prayed over the believers one by one as a symbol for their faith. But to his amazement, they were not satisfied. "We have waited 40 years for communion." One of the believers immediately brought out some rice cakes. The missionaries thought they had had a baptism without water. Maybe they could have communion without drink. They remembered the gift his friend handed him before going to North Korea. He quickly grabbed his travel bag and took out the package, a bottle of wine. Speechless, each villager wept openly, praising God for his timely gift.
Thank you, Sarah. All right. So, again, just an illustration of something. Two things that we take for granted: the Lord's Supper, baptism, ordinances that are the only two ordinances commanded in the New Testament, which we will cover when we get to that part of the catechism. We do baptisms every few months. We do the Lord's Supper every month. Something that we should not take for granted, because there are people all over the world who don't get that chance. And so it's especially the Lord's Supper, just a special way that the Lord says He will be with us. And so we should, especially that, should hold in much higher regard. Okay, so before we pray and get to the questions, I'm going to ask you here in just a few minutes, toward the end of our time together, a question I've asked before, but as a teacher, I know repetition is by far the best teacher, okay? And so it's something we've covered before, but I'm going to ask you where you are, kind of. So as teenage students in North America, where you find yourself, I want you to start thinking about what gods you are tempted to serve. Like, what are idols you're tempted to serve? What are gods that we construct that we are tempted to serve in place of the God of the Bible? And so what I mean by that are, what are false gods that we hope bring us peace and comfort and satisfaction that either we're encouraged to celebrate kind of via society, or something that we construct by our own selves, okay? So that's a question that's going to be coming. So when I ask about it, everybody should have an idea, okay? So I can't wait to see hands go up all over the place, okay? So let's pray. We'll get to the questions, and then we'll talk about our stuff for tonight, so. Father, thank you for all the students that made it out tonight, and I pray for them and their small group leaders that, Holy Spirit, you would move among us, and as we talk about sin and idolatry and how we trade false gods for the true God, we put our hope in things that are just ultimately going to let us down, and Holy Spirit, you would convict us, and that you would build us up in the faith together, that we would be truly the body of Christ, each with our own gifts, our own abilities, and unable to do without the others. And so I thank you for these students, and I pray for them where they are, and how to follow the Bible and to follow the Christ of the Bible is getting to be an increasingly dangerous thing and the culture in which we live. And so I pray for them and ask for a special protection on them, that they would be salt and light where they are. And I pray that we as leaders would be examples for them and people and support for them. And so please bless our time together. And I pray that whatever's said will bring glory to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
All right, Luke.
So does anybody have the three questions? So does anybody have their catechism question memorized? Okay. Well, I figured I'd give it a shot. All right. You're not going to break my spirit. I'm going to ask every week. All right, Luke, would you please bring up questions 16, 17, and 18? All right. So this is what we'll be talking about tonight. Okay, question 16. Let's just read it all together, okay? Actually, let's do it this way. Since last week was just a train wreck, okay, how about you let me read the question, and then you guys, then we all read the answer together, and then we all read the verse together. Okay, let's do that. Let's make that happen. All right, New City Catechism, question 16. What is sin? Sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing he requires in his law, resulting in our death and disintegration of all creation. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes the practice of sinning also practice lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Luke 17, please. All right, what is idolatry? Idolatry, there we go, is trusting in created things rather than Creator, our hope, happiness, significance, and security. Romans 1, 21 and 25. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped the Creator rather than the Creator. Kind of fell off toward the end there, but that's okay. It was long. Luke, thank you, Luke 18. All right, everybody hold it together through Ephesians 5, 6. Okay, we can do it. All right, so will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? No. Every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God, against his righteous law. God is righteously angry with our sins, punish them, just judgment in this life and life to come. Ephesians 5:5-6. View the scripture of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with your words, for because of these things, wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Very good. Gosh. All right. All right. If you have your Bibles, get them out. I'm going to need some help reading a couple passages tonight. Okay. So we're going to talk just kind of, there's a lot of information there, right? So we're going to just talk kind of from a high altitude perspective how these three questions kind of hook together, okay? Last week we had come out of discussing the Ten Commandments and then discussed the importance of those still for the believer, okay? And so tonight we're introduced to the word sin, okay? And that's kind of a hot topic in any kind of discussion, especially if you have with, I mean, it's bad enough when you talk about when sin with other believers, but when you talk about other believers, you know, everybody's kind of brushes back at the word, like, you know, it's some great offense to ask, you know, accuse somebody of being a sinner. At least that's how it's taken. And so what you find today is there's two approaches to sin, okay? There's really just two. And we can call them God's view or Satan's view or God's view and the world's view. We'll just stick with God and the world, okay? So God's view of sin is a transgression of the law, okay? So the law is stated, as we had talked about in the Ten Commandments, so a sin is a violation of God's law. How do you think the world defines sin? So if you were just have a conversation, say you were able to get a conversation going with a friend of yours who wasn't a believer, how do you think people outside the body of Christ would define sin? So if the Bible defines sin as God's transgression of God's law, how do you think those outside would define it? Or how when you do hear it used, what do you think the definition or the context in which it's used? Sarah? Okay, if it's something that's breaks a civil law, right? So it's funny that people may not ascribe theft being wrong in terms of the Ten Commandments, but you know, if somebody steals from them, they certainly want the civil law to pursue that as being wrong, right? So good, yeah, good. Anybody else? Oh, everybody, stop making eye contact. Everybody, I'm not going to call on you yet. I think I can find a volunteer this way. Is anybody in here a Patriots fan? No, I asked them to raise their hand. We don't need to identify anybody by name. They're not. Nobody's going to cop to it. Okay, it's fine. So one other way to define sin is that, especially culturally, is that anything that would cause harm to someone or someone else, right? Somebody or somebody in their sphere. So as long as it's not causing harm, it's not really considered a sin. So that's why, you know, the question comes about, why can't we just let people live their lives? Why can't we just let people live in certain relationships? Or why can't we let people pursue a certain course of action? I mean, if it's not hurting them, it's not a sin, right? Well, that's just not the way the Bible sees it. So if I could get some help, if I could get a volunteer to read, so I got Genesis 2:17. If somebody could read that, can I get a volunteer to read Genesis 2:17? Christina, great. Now, this is a long one. So not yours. That's just one. But in light of how some of those slides went, I'm going to need some help with another one. So who wants to read Genesis 3:1-8? Luke, do you want to? Okay, you have to stand up, though, and kind of project. Not yet. I'll give you the high sign. All right, so if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 2 and 3. And Christina, would you be so kind as to read Genesis 2:17? Right, so it's the warning not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Luke, would you read Genesis 3:1-8? Thank you, Luke. All right, so a couple things about these two passages, at least with regard to sin. So first of all, with Genesis 2:17, you have the warning passage not to eat of the tree. It seems like a very simple task, right? Just don't eat from the tree. And I don't mean this disrespectfully, but it almost seems silly. Like, so here's this beautiful garden. I just don't want you to eat from that tree over there. Okay, so it does seem like almost a silly request in that, you know, why can we eat from all these other trees but not this tree? And like I said, I don't mean that disrespectfully. It seems like maybe it stands out as being, you know, maybe an odd request. But from the outset, with regard to sin, the Bible is just, what it is illustrating is that God can unilaterally, well, not just can, he does, unilaterally defines what is right and what is wrong. It's his word that defines for us right and wrong. No matter how much we want something to the contrary, if God's word has said it is wrong, then he alone gets to define that. It's like the joke about the golden rule. Does anybody know what the golden rule is? Sometimes the way I've heard it said, kind of in a humorous manner, is that the golden rule is that he who has the gold makes the rules, right? So God, as the king of the universe, gets to decide on his own. Did it go too fast for you, Max? You're right, Max. I'm sorry. So as the king of the universe with all the power, God alone decides what is right and what is wrong. So everybody in his small group, make sure you give him a hard time after this. Actually, just everybody give him a hard time after this. Okay, and then what I find very interesting, in the second passage was 3:1-8, right? You have the scene of the serpent, of Satan, talking to Eve. Okay, and you're probably thinking, and I can just see it on your face, you're probably thinking, Justin, is there anything maybe in the Hebrew text that's not brought across in the English? And I'm glad you asked, because there is. And I don't do this a lot, but I thought this was just too interesting not to share. First of all, in the way that both we treat sin and then we experience the consequences, okay? And so if we go back to chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more, or yeah, So the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Okay. And there's a couple of different renderings there you have. Did God actually say, maybe King James probably says something like, yea, hath God said. And then, you know, you have a various kind of group of rendering. In the Hebrew text, though, there's a little set of words, though, that's used to introduce a rhetorical question. Now, what's a rhetorical question? Right, it's a question that you used to make a point, and you don't really expect an answer. Now, you probably have experienced it, and I've used it in the form of when you have children, you catch them doing something they ought not be doing, right? You're like, what you doing? What? Oh, nothing. I mean, you know what they're doing, but you ask them just to see if they'll come out and tell you. And so it really, what seems to be happening here is that the serpent's introducing this rhetorical question. He knows exactly what God has said, and yet manages to talk Eve, or doesn't really talk Eve. Eve does it anyway. And we really treat sin like that, right? Everybody has these sins they're probably going to fight their whole life that they wish were not wrong, but they know what God's word says, and it's going to be something that we have to, you know, I know God said not to do this, but I just can't help it. You know, for me, one example I thought of was there's this another believer in the body who does not go to Life Point. I worked with them a while ago, and I just thought they were sneaky. And I'm gonna do it now. So sorry. So I mean, I just very frustrated at some of their character traits. And sometimes when I bump into somebody in our sphere of friendship that knows both of us, I'm always tempted just to sneak a little, yeah, how are they doing? Are they still underhanded and blah, blah, blah? And, you know, so see, I'm sinning right now probably. But, you know, it's just one of those, I know God's word says to not slander, and it does nothing for the cause of Christ to an unbeliever to slander another believer. But, oh, it just feels so good, right? And it's almost like you, ugh. But then what happens? Well, when you look at verse 8, I got both these little points from an actual Hebrew seminary professor. So this is not my study. So there's hopefully some more authority with that. In verse 8, and this is what I found kind of most interesting, was where it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The picture that's painted is that God's just kind of, you know, kind of walking around. Nice evening, I'm going to stroll through the garden. And it's actually not really the picture at all. So the professor said that the text should more be translated that the Lord God was walking back and forth in the garden, almost pacing, is what the word kind of conveys. The Lord God was walking back and forth in the garden as in the wind of the day, which is a reference to divine judgment. So God knows what they have done. He is now pursuing them in judgment, and that's why they hide. They're afraid. And so that's kind of, and I thought that's kind of how we experience sin, right? We sometimes give ourselves to that one sin that we know is, that's just our pet sin. And it may feel good for just a little while, and then you get that divine kind of, not so much judgment if you're in Christ, but you know what it's like to have kind of your conscience pressing on you that you've sinned against God. Anyway, so that's why they hide, because they're afraid. And there's that phrase, in the wind of the day, appears other places in reference to divine judgment. It's in Isaiah, I believe in Jeremiah. If you're really interested, I'll check and get you the references. But we don't see sin as John Piper has the best definition for it. Sin is just cosmic treason, right? So we have a, you know, the United States makes an allowance for treason in its constitution. And so treason against the government requires what punishment? Anybody had a history class or death? So in the constitution, so treason carries the death penalty, okay? And so sin is cosmic treason. We've sinned against an all-powerful king of the universe, and we don't deserve any less than death, okay? And so it's that pressing from our conscience that then drives us to Christ. We said that was one of the uses of the law, right? We transgress. We feel that press in our conscience. That's the law's job, is to take us to Christ. All right, so will God leave sin unpunished? If we define sin God's way, right, which is the transgression of law, the rule is the same for everybody. It's the same for me, for Luke, for Mr. Kerner, right? So God's law is applicable to everybody across the board. That's not true with cultural sin, right? You find that people, that in cultural sin, there's allowances made for different groups of people. And that's not true with God, right? We all kind of stand in front of God condemned. And so if I asked you, would it be proper, would it be fair, right? That's a word we like to throw around a lot, fair. Would it be fair for God to punish fish for not being able to walk? I know it sounds silly, but it's a serious question. So would it be fair for God to destroy fish because they can't walk? Your chance is 50-50 of getting it right. Who said no? Good, you're right. Why, so Chloe, why would it be unfair? Why would it not be fair to punish a fish for not being able to walk? Yeah, I mean, that's not what the fish was designed for. It's like punishing a cow for not being able to fly. That's not the end for which these were created. But then why, so a question we covered last week, why is it appropriate for us to be punished for not keeping the law? We are sinful, that's exactly right, but why are we still responsible? So taking the fish and cow analogy and then like relating it to us, Emily. Right, we were created able to keep the law. That was the end for which we were created. And then we don't keep it because we don't. We're sinners. We were born that way. We're incapable of keeping the law, but it doesn't remove the responsibility. Okay. And then you hear, but isn't God a God of mercy? He is, and the Bible testifies to that, you know, in numerous places. But as the Catechism teaches, God is also holy, and he's not going to violate that holiness in order to show mercy. That mercy has to be shown a different way, which we will get to in the next two questions when we talk about how we are redeemed from this curse. If you don't know how we are, I'd love to tell you. For those of you who do know, I'm going to leave you hanging until next week and create some sort of suspense. But the good news is we can be delivered in a way that from sin that does not violate God's holiness. So our predicament is that we can't keep the law, but yet we're still responsible for it, and God has to punish it. Okay, that's quite a predicament to be in. Okay, so that takes us into idolatry. All right, so we had talked about idolatry as a second commandment. If I ask you to define idolatry, what would you say? So if you kind of reference back here, how would we call it idolatry? Nate? Yeah, it's the substitution of any kind of false god for the true God. Okay, so in a sense, it's... I'm going to pull out a different verse than we use in the catechism, but in a sense, it's kind of the root of every other sin. Okay, so Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, there it is, in 3:5, says that we're supposed to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So in a sense, idolatry is at the root of every other sin we commit. Because as soon as we begin to desire what God forbids, we begin to renounce God's authority over us. And we start to substitute some other God in its place. And so we're saying that when we desire things that God forbids, we are saying that we don't like the way he's revealed himself. And where's the only place he's revealed himself? The Bible, right? His word is the only place God makes revelation about himself. And so when we say that we don't like that, we begin looking for and constructing false gods, okay? So what are some false gods that you're tempted to create or that you're tempted to worship or you're encouraged to worship? Emily? Yeah, so in what way? Right. Especially now, you know, worshiping at the altar of the God of acceptance is very hard not to pursue, right? Because what people think of you is a big deal to you. And it is, and there's a healthy way in which that's expressed, but it's also, it can be really, at your age, abused and manipulated to great harm. What else? Luke? Yeah, being hoping to be kind of admired for your sports accomplishments or your physical activity, kind of gaining accolades through that. Anybody else? Sarah? Oh, the phone? Yeah. Right, like this little, this God makes demands all the time, right? Like this is how I get my information. And how many likes did that tweet get? And that's where I get those almost work together. So it's like, look what kind of impact I'm making on the world. I have 1,000 Instagram followers. I don't. I have like 10, but And most of those are, and most of those are family. So, so I'm just saying that some people, you know, have much more of a digital outreach than I do. So, what about this one? Have you ever heard? Oh, but God's a God of love. Everybody heard that one? And he is, but not to the exclusion of anything else about him. I mean, we love to, you know, two things that, again, I referenced one of my favorite pastor theologians who died recently. His name was R.C. Sproul, and I recommend you read anything you can get your hands on by him. He was great. But he said two things that, at least with regard to this, that I'll always remember. He said that God is a lot like a buffet. It's like people walk through and like, well, I'll take some of this love, and I'll take some of this mercy, and I'm going to skip the holiness, and I'm going to, you know, skip that judgment. And just, you know, it's like a buffet where we just pick and choose about God what we want. And then one of my favorite things he said was, and this is kind of universally applicable, but he said that the Bible says that God created man in his own image, and man's been returning the favor ever since. So we find these gods that we make kind of either in our own image, or we find any kind of God to worship. And so I think it was Tim Keller who said that we're born worshipers. It's just a matter of what. All right. So in closing, how do we avoid idolatry? Okay. So we have to make sure that our concept of God and our practices line up with what he has revealed in his word. Okay. If, you know, Jim had made mention today that, you know, it's very possible that when you think of God, you're thinking of you, right? So a God that doesn't make, you know, he didn't say this, but, you know, it's very possible if your God doesn't make the demands of you that you are worshiping a false God, right? That's not what the Bible says. We have to make sure that everything we say and think about God is in accordance with the only source of self-revelation. It's one of those, when you think of God, it's not, I feel this, it should be, it's written that, right? I just get, like, when people start a sentence off with, I feel, like, it just makes me just, like, I almost get, like, angry, because that's a problem with people. They feel too much, they don't think enough. And so whenever you think of God, it's not, I feel that God should be like this, it's the Bible describes God as this. And then really, our faith is, I would call it divine totalitarianism, right? So we have to live with what God has revealed about himself in all areas of life, because he's made a demand on every area of your life and all of you. And he has a full claim to it. So if you're in the body of Christ, we have to live this way. And it's not easy, but it's right. It's the only way to avoid idolatry and to truly worship the God of the Bible. Okay, so we'll finish. So hope you can finish this conversation in your small groups. But just know that I know that this kind of had a harsh tone to it. I'm sorry, and it went longer than I meant to. But for those of us in Christ, we have a way now to be forgiven that does not violate God's holiness. We have a Redeemer, the God-man Jesus Christ. We can be delivered from that curse of sin. We'll talk more about that next week. If you're in here and you're not a believer in Christ, or you're not in the body, please know you have a very tough predicament. You're still responsible for the law, God, and you can't fulfill it, and God has to punish it, okay? And that punishment can either go through a substitute, Jesus, or you have to pay the penalty for it. So in leaving, just know that that's the predicament that we all are born in, okay? And so, but there is a way out. All right, so I'm going to pray just because I feel like I should. I feel like that was kind of tough, so I want to pray, and then we'll split up. So, Father, I just pray that you would make Jesus Christ so beautiful to all of us that for those of us in the body, we would just again be relieved and thankful and grateful that your divine wrath is turned from us, that when we talk about being saved, we understand that we're saved from you, that we're not saved from a tough life. We're not saved from loneliness. We're not saved from anything of man. We are saved from your divine anger. And I pray for all those here, Father, who are not in Christ, that you would just lovingly call them to yourself, that they would find rest and hope. And Father, I just thank you for the friendships in here that are going to stretch into eternity, where we'll still laugh and joke and play about who likes what football team. But I just thank you for these students, these leaders, and I pray tonight that they would open up, that they would be vulnerable, and that we would have just life-changing conversation. And so let it, Father, be the first day of just new stages of friendship and accountability and family in Christ. And we love you and we thank you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.